Last week, we examined the appearance to Joshua of the commander of Yahweh's army, and we considered that event as prophetic, foretelling the work of Jesus the Christ as conqueror of evil and the one who opens the door to paradise in relationship with the Father. Today is Shepherd Sunday in the Advent season, and so we will look at the 23rd Psalm, a psalm that tells us the Lord is our shepherd. The 23rd Psalm is well known and well loved, but I dare say it is not well understood. Containing the short text are many comforting promises, but woven into those words of consolation is also an encouragement to live in submission to the shepherd. As we will see, our covenant relationship with Almighty God is not a one-way street. No doubt God's choice precedes man's obedience, as you've heard me say. But our obedience is a prerequisite for enjoying the full benefit of our election. Quietly, gently, the 23rd Psalm reminds us of this principle. In the Psalm we read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Heavenly Father, as we look at this well-known section of Scripture, I pray that your Holy Spirit will renew our understanding, will give us additional insight, and help me, I pray, Lord, to convey the things that you've placed on my heart. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin with the obvious, the Lord. And in the Hebrew, it says Yahweh. It's the covenant God, the God of promises. And when we see the term Yahweh, or as it's often translated, or usually translated, the Lord, one of the things we should first think about is that covenant, that God has been willing to, that he has decided to make covenant with people, with his people. And this alone should be amazing to us, because we're talking about the Creator and the Lord of the universe. We're not talking about some demigod or some being that rose to godhood. We're talking about the Creator of all things, the one who is the absolute other, the one who is something different than us in every sense of the word. He's the one who has absolute power. And as we begin this psalm, we are reminded that this absolute power makes for absolute security. So from the very beginning of the psalm, "The Lord Yahweh is my shepherd," we should stop right there and think, this means that everything else that follows, Yahweh is my shepherd. Everything else that follows is without, I guess you could say, without equivocation. There is no getting around these things. You can't say, well, maybe God couldn't accomplish this after all. That isn't the case. God, the Creator, God, the Omnipotent, God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, all-merciful, everything that is in this psalm is sure. We can remain in that confidence as we read through the psalm. So the Lord is my shepherd. It's interesting, David said he's my shepherd. He doesn't say our shepherd. Of course, that pertains to us. But David, I guess you could say, took this personally. He says, this is my shepherd. Yahweh, this all-powerful God, is my personal shepherd. So obviously, God has many sheep. The Lord has many sheep. Jesus spoke about this when he spoke to his disciples about the sheep of other folds and so forth that he would bring into relationship with himself. But David reminds us, as he considers his own relationship with God, he says, he is my shepherd. Now, David knew a lot about being a shepherd. He knew a lot about sheep, and he knew that one of the things that a good shepherd was is gentle. And so we can think about Yahweh, or God the Father. We can think about our Lord Jesus, the one who is our shepherd, my shepherd. He's gentle toward his sheep, but he's also harsh toward his enemies and our enemies. When you think about the kind of life that David lived and the example that he gives us, remember how he described to Saul before he went out and fought Goliath, the kind of experiences that he had had, where he had fought bears and lions and actually had killed them, and I guess you could say hand-to-hand or maybe hand-to-paw combat. But in any case, he killed them. And so he was not only a gentle shepherd, but he's also a formidable warrior. Someone who, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be facing a predator that was intent on destroying the flock, or at least part of the flock. And to go out there with the primitive weapons that were available to David at that point. He apparently obviously didn't use his sling in those two cases that he related to Saul, because he actually took hold of and killed these large, dangerous animals. So not only is God my shepherd, our shepherd individually, each of us, he's gentle toward us, but he is harsh toward predators. He is very strong and mighty in battle on our behalf. Both of those things are found in the shepherd. The gentle shepherd, no doubt, toward the sheep, but the mighty and fierce warrior as well. And so my shepherd, our shepherd, David speaking of God, this one who is both these characteristics. He goes on to say that with Yahweh as his shepherd, he says, I shall not want. Now, we need to keep clear the difference between the absence of something and want. To be indigent and to be in want is different than just having the absence. I think I don't remember where I read this. It would be like someone who is walking the road and they have the absence of boots, but they have a good pair of shoes. They would be in want if they were missing the leg, you see. And so the Lord might not provide the hiking boots, but he'll give us a serviceable pair of shoes, if you will. It's the leg that we can rest assured won't go missing. So I shall not want. James reminds us in chapter 4, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So the promise here is not that we'll have whatever we want. It's the promise that we won't be indigent, that we won't be missing things that we really need. The Lord knows what we need. David understood this. David, as the shepherd of sheep, David, as the shepherd of Israel, understood the difference between wants and needs. And here, when the scripture says that we shall not want, it simply means that the Lord will give us what we actually require. If we're going to walk, we need two legs, but we don't need the most expensive boots from Cabela's or whatever. And I suppose in those days it would have been the most expensive sandals from Ben Cabela's or whatever. So we often ask amiss, thinking, and when we read this text, we think that it tells us more than it does. And it really is it's living without faith at that point, because we believe we need more. We believe we need something that we really don't need. And so because our faith is weak, we are asking for too much. And the Lord says, no, that's not what I'm going to give you. I'm going to make sure that you're not wanting. And a whole other sermon would be the text from Deuteronomy that would remind us that wealth and prosperity is a societal blessing. Certainly the individual can experience that, but when an entire society begins to move in God's promised, move in his law, the promises of those blessings will be realized in that culture, in that society. But I will not want, David says, because he makes me lie down in green pastures. There's provision here. When a shepherd was taking the sheep to pasture, he would look for some place where there would be nice green grass full of nutrition and so forth. And rather than go out to a barren spot where the grass is old and yellow, he says that he makes me to lie down in green pastures. And if you can picture this, what you see is the sheep, as they have been grazing and they lie down to chew their cud in this green pasture, they're at peace. They have plenty of provision. There is no want there, of course. They have exactly and as much as they need. And this lying down in green pastures, from the point of view of us in the care of our shepherd, the Lord, as David is considering this, he would realize that it does not depend upon the circumstances. We might look around us and say, well, this isn't a very green pasture that I'm in. But the eyes of faith can understand that, again, we have what we need. We are provided for. We have what the Lord believes we should have. It also points to the part of the Christian walk that is contemplative, you might say, where we are feeding upon the Word of God. We lie down in green pastures. We have the Scriptures. And we should have a love for the Word of God, that when we are in the Bible, when we're reading the text, when we are studying that, we are thinking about it, we feel at home, we feel at peace, we feel provided for. We're in these green pastures of provision. So David, I think, is alluding to both of these ideas, the idea that there's the material possession, there's the spiritual possession as well. He leads me beside still waters as well. This should conjure up images of peace. If you look in Isaiah 57, 20 to 21, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Well, still waters are a picture of peace. But he leads me beside still waters. In other words, we need to follow him. And now we begin to see something I mentioned at the beginning in that introduction, where I said that one of the aspects of the 23rd Psalm that is often overlooked is this undercurrent, you might say, or this principle that's woven throughout of the need to walk in obedience, the need to actually do something rather than just say, well, I let go and I let God. He leads David beside the still waters. David understands that he must follow, that there is peace there. But he must follow. There's also kind of an active aspect of this as the still waters. When we think of the water of the Spirit of God poured out upon us, we think about, and we'll talk about anointing a little bit later. But here we have the idea of, as we are being led, that there's Spirit-empowered action on our part. We lie down in the green pastures, but then we're led beside the still waters. We, in obedience, immerse ourselves in the Word, and we enjoy the blessings that He has given us. And we, in obedience, follow Him beside the still waters, and we are active in peace, in a relationship of confidence and contentment with our Lord Jesus Christ. He restores my soul, says David. And ultimately, I think we can consider this the act of the new creation, when we come to a realization of our need for our Savior, Jesus Christ. This happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. But also, David, I believe, has in mind the idea of the daily strength that comes from the Lord, where we overcome sorrow, despair, we overcome bitterness, we overcome the things that plague us as human beings. He restores my soul. He strengthens me. Now, if you read through the rest of the Psalms, you'll see that David often talks about his feelings of despair, and I guess I would even use the term depression, and how when he's in a tough spot, he often laments, God, where are you? Why are you not caring for me? And yet here in the 23rd Psalm, he remembers that it is God who restores his soul, who overcomes these emotions, overcomes these circumstances that bring the emotions of sorrow and being drugged down. So God restores the soul of David. Finally, in this section, David says that the Lord God leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. We see this as something of a companion to being led by the still waters. If you remember in Matthew 6:13, in the Lord's Prayer, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Being led by the Lord in the paths of righteousness, to be delivered from evil, to be kept away from temptation. This is really what David has in mind. But you'll note that this leading is really, as we see in 1 John, something that is incumbent upon us. It's part to be led, I guess is what I'm trying to say. The Lord can be walking out there, speaking metaphorically, and we can watch him go, or we can walk in his footsteps. Now this we know, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, and Jesus, of course, ought himself also to walk, just as Jesus walked. And so when we are led in the paths of righteousness, what are we doing? simply following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, there's the idea of obedience here. To be led means that you actually follow. It's not just watching and waving goodbye and saying, well, tell me how it is when you get back because I like it where I'm at right here. You know, if we were to stay in those green pastures too long, what would happen? You've seen ground that's been overgrazed before. It destroys it. So you need to move on. You can't stay, just like when you would read the scripture. Now, there's nothing wrong with spending a long time in a particular spot of the scripture, but if all you ever read, and one of the things I remember as a child growing up in a Christian school, we spent a lot of time in the New Testament. That's fine, but you need to know the Old Testament in order to understand the New. And so if the green pasture becomes your home and you never move from there, if you're not led by still waters, if you're not led in paths of righteousness, if your behavior, if your maturity stops because you say, I like it right here, I'm not going to move any further as the Lord continues to lead, then you become stagnant, you begin to act in disobedience. Much comfort in this first section, verses 1 through 3, but also the realization that we have the responsibility to move forward. Ultimately, this is not about us, because we are led in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So that when people look at us and say, oh, there's one of those Christians, look how they act. Either they're impressed by our commitment and our willingness to walk in God's word, or they say, well, what a hypocrite. And they might say we're a hypocrite anyway just because they don't like Christians. But the point is, we are led in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. We are moving forward in Christ-likeness for His namesake. So we can say without doubt that David's God is an awesome God. He's watchful, He's protective, He provides for David. He enables David's goodness. He is the one who encompasses all the good things in David's life and who brings him to this place of growth and maturity. David's God is an awesome God. Well, our God is an awesome God. He's a personal God. My shepherd. He's considerate of us. He makes every provision for our obedience and our walk with Him. So not only is David's God, but the same God is also our God, and He is an awesome God. And the second thing we see in this section, we've talked about contentment. Now we want to talk about some confidence. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You'll note that David speaks about walking through. He doesn't live there, but he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He's walking through this place that in our mind might conjure up all sorts of horrible images. Maybe if you've watched the Lord of the Rings movies, when you think about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you think about the ogres and the goblins and the monsters, and they're coming around you to get you as you move through this, and that'd be metaphorical for the life that we live. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death. You note those that it's a shadow. It's a shadow of death. Well, none of us, or no one, David included, would never be harmed by a shadow. A shadow is just the darkness cast by the thing that is there, which would remind us that there's always a source of light. So the hardship, the difficulty, even death itself cannot truly touch us because it's just a shadow of that thing. So even though we walk through this valley of the shadow of death, we know that the source of light that causes these shadows to appear would be Jesus Christ Himself. David would look to Yahweh and say, there's the source of light. So I don't really have to fear even death itself. I don't have to fear the terrible things that events that take place in life because they're mere shadows. They can't truly touch us. They cannot truly harm us. They cannot destroy us. And so David says, I will fear no evil. Also, in Psalm 91, David says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And here we see the idea of the hen who gives shelter to her chicks. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. He shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. David understood that though the body may die, his soul would be preserved. And this is the reality of those who are walking with the shepherd. This is the kingdom mindset. Knowing that God's reality is, I guess you'd say, primary. Yes, the world around us, you see that 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. And David understood that even if he were to suffer hardship, even if he were to lose his life, that he has no fear of evil because, as it says in the text, the rod and staff of the great shepherd is a comfort. Think about what a rod and a staff would be. Even if we consider this a single shepherd's tool, the staff with the crooked head on it, and just there's a rod as well. Whether it be a single shepherd's tool that is in light and in mind here, or it be the two different implements, in any case, we see a tool of correction. You hook the sheep back in the line if it's doing something it shouldn't. Maybe give it a rap on the head. Reminds me of in some of the old Puritan churches, one of the chores of the deacon, I probably told you this before, was to walk around. He had a long pole with a knob on one end, and he had a squirrel tail on the other. And if a man were to fall asleep, he'd rap him on the head with that pole. And if it was a woman, he'd tickle her under the nose with a squirrel tail. So don't ever let anybody tell you that the Puritans were male chauvinist pigs. They were very nice and gentle towards the women. And you have to have a hard head to be a Puritan if you were going to fall asleep. So the rod and staff of the shepherd bring protection as he fends off the predator, as he smacks it across the head with his cudgel. But it also is a tool of correction. In fact, you could say that the correction is a form of protection, as the shepherd grabs the sheep with a hook and pulls him away from the edge of the cliff as it wanders over there nibbling at the daisies. Doesn't notice that there's a 4,000 foot drop just to the edge there. And so the shepherd corrects that sheep by bringing it back and brings protection as well. And so this rod and staff is metaphorical for the things that the Lord does to bring us into line with him, to keep us following after him in the paths of righteousness, to keep us moving from one green pasture to the next. And so the rod and staff are a comfort. They are something that brings this sense of protection, and I guess you'd even say belonging, something we should learn. In Hebrews 12, it says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so this rod and staff, they comfort us. They bring us into alignment with God's will. It requires a proper mindset, obviously, because a rebellious sheep, as it's being hooked away from that great chasm of death, might say, "I don't want that," and struggle against the correction of the shepherd and to his own detriment if he were to slip over the edge. Well, David understood these things. He was a shepherd. He understood what it was like to keep sheep out of trouble, to protect them with his rod and staff. And he considered this in his own relationship with Yahweh. And having thought through the things that the Lord had done for him, he then began to think of it in even more expansive terms. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now in Proverbs 16:7 it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him, but he still has enemies. It doesn't mean that the enemies suddenly are all goo-goo about him and send him gifts, and every time they walk past him in the street, they run up and give him a big hug. And of course, if you're like me, you wouldn't want that anyway. But it doesn't say that the enemies are gone. It says that they're at peace. And here David says that the Lord, Yahweh, the shepherd, prepares a table before me. In other words, there's this place, there's provision, there is even joy. Because when you think about the table in this old covenant scripture, it doesn't mean just sitting down to a necessary meal. This is supposed to make us think about a banquet. You prepare this table for me, this banquet, this sumptuous meal in the presence of my enemies. Those enemies are still here. They still hate God. They still hate the things that I am about, David would say. But you are doing this, and this is a form of protection. It's also, you might say, a challenge to those enemies. They see God as they see God's provision as he prepares this table. Well, what is exactly this meaning? What does David have in mind? Well, what he's saying is that even though I may be surrounded by the wolves and the bears and the lions of this world, you have set a banquet for me. They look and they see, and they might even be salivating over the fact that now my back is turned, so to speak, because I'm busy with the things that God has given me. I'm enjoying the blessings that God has placed before me. In the presence of my enemies, I'm at this table. And it's even while this takes place, there's protection and a challenge, again, to these enemies who are, in a sense, being dismissed. They're not that important, and they're not the enemies of the people of God. And David understood this. In fact, while he's there banqueting at this table, the Lord anoints his head with oil. There's the kingly and the priestly idea here. Of course, the king who's anointed for leadership, anointed for bringing the kingdom to bear on the arena of activity that has been given. The priestly, of course, anointed to minister before the Lord, anointed to bring the law of God to the people. But also there's this idea of luxury, because not everyone could afford the anointing of oil, where if you read in another psalm, it talks about the oil running down on the head, on the beard. And I always thought, boy, that'd be greasy and sloppy and a mess. But the truth is, it's, as my wife has informed me, is very healthful, actually, to have those oils, and it helps fight infections and so forth. Now, this is not what the Lord had in mind when he had David write this. He was thinking, let's see, I'm going to give these people a little tip on personal hygiene that'll keep them healthy. That's not what this is about. But the luxury and the health, it's a picture of health. If you read the scripture, read about people who are blessed having faces that shine with oil. And indeed, in the time of Jesus Christ, one of the things that rich young fops would do would be to grow their hair long, to anoint it liberally with oil, so that it would be kind of a, I don't know, maybe a 1950s do or something slick back. But then they'd sprinkle gold dust on it, and the oil would keep the dust on their head. And you had to be awfully wealthy to do this, because each day, or not actually, they wouldn't probably do that every day, but each time they were to re-anoint their head, they would have to re-dust it with gold. So the Lord is anointing David's head, like a king, like a priest, one who has great luxury and who is in good health. He says, my cup runs over. Remember, he's still at the banquet table. His enemies all around looking at this, saying, you know, who is this guy? Why does he have all these blessings? It doesn't matter what circumstance you might be in. And what I don't want you to do is, when I'm describing this as a banquet, I don't want you to think that this has to take place in a castle somewhere. Because what David is, remember, this is a shepherd with his sheep out in the wilderness somewhere with this table set in the midst of all these predators. They see this, and what they see is God's evident protection, God's evident love and care for them, for David. and this running over of his cup. He has plenty. It's a joyous celebration. God's relationship with David. That's really what it boils down to. God is caring for me, even here in the wilderness, surrounded by wolves and lions and bears, tax collectors, or whatever. So no matter the circumstance, David had confidence in God. To him, death was a mere shadow. Evil was only so strong, it was not able to overcome David, was not able to overcome the Lord, no question about that. And David's enemies were made impotent, made impotent before him, unable to do real harm to David. So no matter the circumstance, we need to rest in God. The truth is we should live on a different plane, in a different reality. And I've often said that what we need to do is live thoughtfully. Consider the life that we're living. Consider the blessings of God. To think about what God is doing in our life. And as I've said before, we need to revel in God's cosmic drama, as I've termed it before, that he's allowed us to participate in. The last thing we see here is a continuity. Last verse of chapter 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a certainty that these things that David has discussed, a certainty that they're going to take place, a certainty that God is capable. This is a covenant relationship, and in a covenant relationship, there are certain things that God will do with certainty. You can count on it. But when we have looked at this, I've alluded to some conditional aspects. Are we being led? Are we following the leader? Are we following the shepherd? Are we embracing the requirements? Do we want to stay in that one spot and not move on? So although David has certainty, he's recognizing that this certainty is in a sense conditional, that he must walk with the Lord in obedience. So surely goodness and mercy, God's gracious presence and his provision, goodness will always be evident. But it also has to do with our behavior. If we do the things the Lord wants us to do, if we walk in these paths of righteousness, if we are careful to obey, goodness will follow. Goodness will be what we are. It'll be God's providence will also be evident, his care for us. And you might say we leave in our wake goodness. Now, I hate it when people say, just do a random act of kindness. That's not the Christian way to just do a random act of kindness. But as Christians, we should leave in our wake, leave in our train, a goodness. When people come by, they can say, well, so-and-so is here. Well, how do you know? Because they left goodness behind. What does that mean? Well, I know they were here because somebody shoveled the neighbor's walk. Well, it was so-and-so. Oh, they were here. We can tell because there is a new door put on there for that where that one was not fitted right. There's goodness here because Mrs. Peabody, who can't get out, someone came in and actually cut her hair for her, knit her hair for her. And on and on. There's goodness left in the wake of the people of God and mercy, which the scripture says is new every morning. Mercy, the forgiveness of God is with us daily. The providence of God, as I mentioned, but it's also the character of our life. Again, something that is left in the wake of the one who is walking in the path of righteousness with Jesus Christ. Goodness and mercy shall follow me like companions, shaping our reality, kind of training and transforming our minds. We think in a realm of goodness. We think like God. We think good, you might say. We think good thoughts, and out of those good thoughts come good actions. We think merciful thoughts, and from those thoughts, a changed heart, the changed life is producing good, merciful thinking, you might say. And I'm not trying to say that if you think it, it happens. I'm not suggesting that. But Paul speaks in Romans 12 about be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, the mind is renewed as it's trained, as it's brought into submission to God's way of doing things, as we walk in the path of righteousness. Instead of dwelling on bad stuff, think good thoughts. I'm not trying to be some, you know, Southern California syrupy sort of a dude here, but it's just common sense. Garbage in, garbage out. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, shaping our reality as we are trained and transformed in our mind. This only happens if we're in Christ. I'm not saying that apart from a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, we can, you know, like a Napoleon Hill said, we can think and grow rich or whatever. Or like Norman Vincent Peale and his disciple Robert Schuller were suggesting, still through their books and so forth, that whatever you can create reality by thinking good thoughts. And that's not what I'm saying. But goodness and mercy follow those who walk in the path of righteousness, and as they train their mind to think in God's way of thinking. David says, this will happen all the days of my life. And I can imagine David would recall his past blessings as he would write this. I imagine that in years to follow, David would look back on this psalm and think about how God had continued to bless him. He'd also recognize the chastening that God had brought to his life as an example of goodness and mercy. It was only if God didn't care that he would leave David or anyone else in their state of sin. But instead, God would bring chastening, and he would bring David back. And the most, I don't want to say the most well-known. I guess well-known is fine. I was going to say famous, but of course would be the sin of David with Bathsheba, and the murder by the hand of David's enemies, of Uriah. God brought him back from the edge of the chasm in that case as well. There was great cost to be paid, but still, goodness and mercy were there present with David all the days of his life. And so David would have understood that he can live in the joy of that promise all the days of his life. In fact, he went on to say that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The house of the Lord. And when I was reading this week, I immediately thought of Eden and how that was what God created, was this place where there was the front porch where you would meet with your friends to enjoy a conversation. So this Garden of Eden was the front porch of God's house. And like the sanctuary, like the temple is the front porch, or was the front porch of God's house when you went into the Holy of Holies. But now, in this age, according to Jesus, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he goes on to say, make disciples and so forth. But the kingdom is realized worldwide. David would have to go to the temple to meet with the Lord, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to go to that front porch, if you will. Now we, in Jesus Christ, have that relationship, that dwelling in the house of God forever, here and now, and also eternity. When David spoke these words or wrote these words, he wasn't discounting that by any means. But we are dwelling in the house of the Lord right now. And as the kingdom is realized, as the new heaven and new earth are realized, this becomes more evident. So David had no doubt that God would forever and always bless him. David created his own difficulties, much as we do, yet God never left him. And as we know from the text, thinking of the different events in David's life, even one of the sins of numbering the fighting men, David turned to God even when he was under the lash. Like David, we must never doubt God's desire to bless us. And we need to recognize all aspects of that blessing. Sometimes it isn't easy. Sometimes it's a difficulty. Sometimes it is the rod of correction. So we need to embrace that. But we also need to celebrate the life that God has given us, to celebrate this goodness and the mercy. I want to conclude by suggesting that too few Christians are content. We've talked about contentment, confidence, and continuity. Few Christians are content. And I think part of the reason this is so is because we do not understand the tremendous privilege of our relationship with Almighty God. with Yahweh. We are in relationship with a being that is unimaginable, really. He's alien to us, completely and absolutely other than us. Now, that isn't to say that he's alien in the sense that it's some eerie, strange thing that, you know, we really can't get to know him, because we can. We're created in his image. There is a connection there. We're not deity by any means, in any way. But there is a connection, and of course, that connection is Jesus Christ. Fully human, fully man, and yet fully God at the same time. So this being that we really can't even imagine, we cannot grasp. And that's why, by the way, what happens is when Christians or when people can't really grasp something, they create something. That's what an idol really is. They don't understand God, so they make something to help them, or they think helps them understand. When we read these books about people who went to heaven, they really didn't go to heaven, but part of what's behind that is this desire to maybe you could say put a face on God. And so in every one of these books, if you ever read any of them, they always see God. Well, they can't see God. There is no God to see in the sense that he's invisible, I mean. And the only way you can see God, because God is completely other than, is in Jesus Christ. Now, these people who go to heaven, they say they do. They see God, they see the Son, they see the Spirit. They see these. It's like Mormons. That's Mormonism, frankly. Paganism. But we need to understand this tremendous privilege and not try to put a face on God in the sense that we want to make him understandable, because we can't. But we have Jesus Christ, that only mediator between God and man. We need to understand the tremendous privilege of having a part of this covenant. We have this legacy of the covenant that goes all the way back to the beginning of time. And it was firmly and specifically established with Abraham. We have a part of that. That's our history. When you read the Bible, don't think, oh, this is interesting, this faraway land where these people that... No, this is our history. We are in covenant just as much as, well, in fact, more than anyone else who might claim Jewish blood. We, who have the blood of Jesus Christ, and we partake of that blood in our communion and covenant meal, we are washed in that blood. We are made part of the family of God in that blood. This is our legacy. This is our heritage. This is our history. We are the true sons of Abraham in Jesus Christ. So we have this personal relationship. And everything that we need spiritually and materially is provided by God. There's perfect provision tailored to us. Perfect provision tailored to each of us, if we care to see it. Instead, we are too often complaining and murmuring over what we have. We also have spirit-guided, I suppose we can use that term, contemplation and action in this relationship. So we should be able to, by the power of the Spirit, get into the words that we are fed there, and we also then take action, walking in the path of righteousness. Walking by the still water. So there's restoration and righteousness. There is the whole package in Almighty God. And so, too few Christians are content with this. They want more, so they create things that really aren't part of the Christian or the covenant relationship. Secondly, too few Christians rest in God. Instead, we have the same fears as the world. We shouldn't. The worst that the world and Satan can throw at us is ultimately no big deal. The very worst, and we would probably think, well, the very worst would be some lingering, horrible death that where we would be in pain for years and finally die a death that... away someplace by ourselves and so forth. Well, the worst that they can throw at us, the world and Satan, is really no big deal, because it's the shadow of death. When we die, Paul said this, and he said, it would be better for me, I'm paraphrasing, I would rather be with the Lord. I'd rather die and go to be with the Lord. But I know I have a job here, so I guess I have to stick around. The worst that can happen to us is ultimately no big deal, because we have eternity. And these things that happen are nothing to fear. Obedient followers of Almighty God, obedient followers, those who walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, following their shepherd, really have nothing to fear. It doesn't mean that if we walk in obedience that we will be spared from a long, lingering death. I don't know what the Lord has in store for each of us. But if we walk in obedience, our understanding or our view or our perspective of that long, lingering death, and I'm not trying to, you know, hang crepe here or anything, but our perspective would be different. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. 1 John 4:18. If we are in relationship, if we are in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is the one whom we follow in the paths of righteousness, whatever we face, there's no fear. And we read about some of the saints of old. We read about some of the famous Christians throughout the ages of Christendom. And if we stop and think about what we're reading, if you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, for instance, some of them, it's amazing the lack of fear that they show, the lack of bitterness or anything. It's just they're walking in the path of righteousness. They rest in God. Well, we today often resent the rod and staff of our Lord, and we fail to recognize the abundant blessing. We fail to see that the rod and staff of God provide daily training. If we embrace those things of the Lord, we could arrive at the point where we simply dismiss our enemies as inconsequential. Oh yeah, they could harm us. They could destroy us. And I'm thinking of in a material or political realm, I suppose. But we can dismiss them. We need biblically trained eyes. And when we're enjoying the full benefits of our election, when we're enjoying the full benefits of Psalm 23, because we are in walking obedience, we're something like supermen to the world, because they don't understand us. Just as we have a hard time understanding God himself, really recognizing accepting, I should say, the things that the Bible says about him. It's hard for us to understand him. We become incomprehensible to the world as well, because they see us seated at this banqueting table, surrounded by enemies, indeed perhaps even persecuted and mistreated by enemies, and yet there we are at the banquet table, anointed with oil, with a cup that runs over, and they say, "What's wrong with these people?" We're throwing the worst that we can come up with at them, and they seem content with this relationship they have with this God that they claim to know. And so we are something alien to the world. The Bible tells us that. When it says that we are not of this world, it doesn't mean we're not supposed to stay here and do the work God calls us to. It means that the people of the world say, "Well, you're not one of us. What are you anyway? You're some alien thing. You don't act the same way. Why aren't you being tripped up in the same way that we are by all the things that happen? Why do you seem so content even though we are attacking you?" Well, part of the reason is because the reason this doesn't happen a lot is because too few Christians have a hope for today and tomorrow. If God is for us, who can be against us? God, well, there's certainty in an uncertain world, resting in God. The kingdom, his rule, his reign is certain. And we can participate in that certainty as we bring our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ, as we walk in the path of righteousness, as we are led by him in the path of righteousness. For his name's sake, the outcome is certain. The kingdom will be fully realized, and earth and heaven shall be one. My favorite song. This is our Father's world. And the battle is not done. Jesus who died, the one who did these things for us, will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. So our job is to seize the day, and I don't mean this in some funny or funky youth way, you know, where they have the dumb youth group, and they seize the day, and so they do something like eat eggs raw or something, I don't know, whatever they do at youth groups, something like that. But all of creation is God's house, and he wants us to be his housekeepers. All of creation is here for the Lord's glory, and we have a responsibility. We can be sure that we will be accompanied by goodness and mercy. And the truth is, our limitations are very few. We limit ourselves. And I know I do this all the time as well. I limit myself because I don't look at, and again, this is not a Joel Osteen sort of a sermon, heaven forbid. But as believers, as those who have the Lord as our shepherd, who walk in his footsteps, we really have very few limitations as to what we can accomplish in Jesus Christ. And a proper relationship with our Lord and Savior means an extraordinary life. And we let all that go because we don't really understand the 23rd Psalm. We don't really understand what it is the Lord has promised us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want for anything. I shall not want for relationship, for provision, for insight, for comfort, for courage, for desire, for obedience, for goodness, for mercy, for relevance. If we are in Christ, we of all people are blessed. May God open our eyes to his abundant blessing this Christmas season.